I have an advantage over all of you. I've gotten to do both services, and I love the songs that were selected and the way they were handled. Just being reminded of what's true. You never outgrow it, and there's never a time we don't need it. So if you're watching us online, if you're on campus, or if it's doing it on demand, we're glad you're part of our New Hope family. My name's Rusty. I'm senior pastor here, and we're launching a new series. But before we get into it, I want to tell you there's a guy that passed away this past week. How many of you all know Reuben Claymer? Anyone in the Reuben fan club? Well, I'm sorry to hear that. I didn't know who he was until I read his story. He was an inventor. He's got several inventions in the Toy Hall of Fame. Didn't even know that existed. And he invented things like he invented a really high-powered squirt gun, the Hyper Soaker. He didn't invent the hula hoop, but he made it better. Just a lot of it. He had over 200 inventions. But the thing that is his claim to fame that apparently didn't register here, but it will after this, is he's credited with the reworking of the game Life. How many of y'all have played that? Okay, so you've heard of that. There's a couple of iterations of it. Reuben was hired by the Milton Bradley Company in 1960 to come and redo the game. It's now the third most popular board game in all of history. The first one's Monopoly, second one's Clue, but Life. And I want to give you a little background on it because it's interesting what happened. In 1860, Milton Bradley invented, that's how he started the Milton Bradley Company, which later on got bought by Hasbro, but it was actually called the Checkered Game of Life. They used checkers instead of dice in it because dice had to do with gambling, and in 1860s, you didn't want to be promoting gambling. Now, we can do it now. You can't watch a football game without like 16 ads every 4 minutes about how they really want to help us earn all kind of free money. I don't know how it works. But anyway, just edit that out. 1860, Milton Bradley comes up with his board game, Life. And it was interesting because it was the first popular game like this that actually had kind of morals built into it. It was things like integrity and honor, service for others. Other people had tried to invent games like this, but this became a really, really big deal because it taught lessons about life that people weren't used to. And this was back before anybody could download all kind of games and stuff. I mean, they would, in their homes in the evening by candlelight or oil light, they would play these games. So that was a big deal. 60 or 54 years later or whatever it was, they invented the game Monopoly, and that became more popular because it didn't have any, well, it wasn't as heavy as Milton Bradley's game was. 1860 is when that invented. 1960, 100th anniversary of Milton Bradley Company, and they decided we want to revamp what we're doing. That game wasn't doing as well, and they thought, you know, we could be more competitive, and why not roll that out on our anniversary? So they hired Reuben to come in and redo the game. And he did. And instead of it having like the lessons that the old game had, Reuben updated it. You were rewarded by risk and luck. If you've ever played the game, you get that. And they've changed it along the way. The goal in life was whoever had the most money won. And they would retire into millionaire, start up millionaire acres, and then it became millionaire estates. So it went from Milton's original plan to this new one that I would say has been, even if you haven't played the game, that's kind of the way a lot of us live our lives, that you measure success by what you have, what you've gained. And along the way, decisions that we make, whether it's work decisions or how we network and all, is about how can I get more of this and be happier and have an easier, more comfortable life. That has impacted a lot of us in the area of our relationship with God, too. It doesn't take long to find out that there are all kind of programs and things like that to help us figure out how I can be healthier, how I can be wealthier, how I can have more fun, how can I have an easier life, how I can have better friends, How can life just be a lot more exciting in a happy way? And so I'm going to make decisions based on that. And we love certain passages of the Bible that go along with this. I'm going to read one that's very, very popular. You can find posters, and it's a little bit big for a coffee cup, but I'm sure someone's figured out how to do this. This is Jeremiah 29. It says, "For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope." Oh, we like that. That's exciting. God's on my side. It goes on to say this, "In those days when you pray, I will listen. If you look for me wholeheartedly, you will find me." This is, and it's true, this is definitely in the Bible. I mean, it's something to hang on to, but sometimes what happens is we create our own context, and we love to hear that God has good plans for us, that he wants what's really good. He cares about us. The issue is, though, we start defining good, and we start thinking, you know, good, that, you know, that means that God's got my back, and I can pray about it, and it's going to happen, and I'm going to have this and this and this, and it's always going to be getting better. I'm heading toward millionaire estates. I like this. And all I have to do is pray. And even when it says this thing about if you, in those days when you pray, if you pursue me wholeheartedly, I think sometimes what happens is we're wholehearted, but it's wholehearted about what we think is good that God ought to be doing, rather than maybe wholeheartedly pursuing him and letting him define, him determine what is good and what will give us a beneficial future and a hope. Too many times, I think what happens is God says something, we reinterpret it to fit what we want. And we live with a deliberate desire for what's good, but we've replaced God's position in it. I want to challenge us today. We didn't invent this idea of good, and good means whatever I want, and I feel better and happier and all this kind of thing. It's human nature. And it's been going on for ages. Back when Jesus was here, when he was setting the stage for his crucifixion and resurrection, he drew a huge crowd. Regularly drew huge crowd. There would be people, if you'd interview them, "Oh, I'm a disciple. I follow Jesus." And it makes sense. I mean, he was able to do things that they hadn't seen before. He had power, power that he was regularly using to benefit people's lives. And they were thinking, I want to get in on this. But too many times what happened is they would insert their own ideas. And then when that didn't work out, well, let me just read to you what happened. Jesus was used to having crowds that liked what he was able to do and would edit out the parts of his message that were uncomfortable. Well, finally, and it's getting near the time when he's going to be arrested and executed, he's been more and more fervent about, here's the reality behind this. And had a huge crowd one day. He's speaking. Listen to what it says. "At this point, many of his disciples turned away and deserted him. And Jesus turned to the 12 and he said, 'Are you going to go? Are you going to leave too?'" We don't really think that much about Jesus having these huge crowds saying something, and all of a sudden they just turn their back and they're leaving. But that's what happened. Simon Peter said this, "Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words that give eternal life. We believe and we know you are the Holy One from God." Large group of people left. They loved Jesus. When Jesus said things they liked, they loved it. They loved the fact that he had power and he could heal and he could cast out demonic spirits. They loved the fact that he would speak truth to power, whether it was religious power or political power. They liked it when he put the big dogs that were leading people astray, put them in their place. They really enjoyed all this. But when he started talking about that the goal of your life, you're to carry your cross daily and follow me. You're to sacrifice. You're to serve others, even if you get nothing in return. They didn't want to hear that. And after a while, they started realizing he really means it. And they realize, we don't really want that. That sounds painful, uncomfortable. It doesn't sound like what we really think is good. Their idea of a great, successful life was pretty much the game of life. It's going to get better. It's going to get easier. It's going to get more fun. I'm going to have more power. I'm going to be in the catbird seat. I'm going to live in millionaire estates. They began to get really frustrated. And they left in droves. We're seeing that happen today. We're seeing people all around that are rethinking their spiritual life, their commitment to God. And here's some stuff, and again, I'm going to give you some research. You don't really need it. We can find this out you can leave here, and in 5 minutes, you'll verify what this Forbes report is. It came out a couple weeks ago. It was a global study. This is all over the world. This is the research of what they discovered. 67% people say they are under a large amount of increased stress. Over 50% said this. They regularly experience sadness, emotional exhaustion, and they're irritable or angry. We didn't need a study to learn this. It just happens that someone paid for it. Churches are seeing droves of people just ghost and be distant. They don't like what they're seeing. They're angry. They're disgusted. Life's not working the way they want. Their leaders aren't doing what they think they should. They're not in the right camp or this, and the people are gone. Pastors are quitting at a phenomenal rate, unprecedented in generations, because they're tired of taking all the hits and being the bad person. And so they're retiring early. I mean, this is going on all over. I'm not justifying it. I'm just saying this is the reality that we live in. So what do? When we live in an environment like this where people are frustrated, they're upset, they're angry, they're stressed out, it's not the way we thought it would be. We're in circumstances we don't particularly like, and we don't really have any control over it. That's part of it, is I can get it if it's this way, but I don't have any control. There's nothing I can really do about it. And so we act out when we don't feel like we have control. I want to try to illustrate this. Becky and I were talking about this week, and immediately we thought of the great theologian Steve Martin, and that spiritual movie came up with called Father of the Bride. And I want you to watch it. It's not just to get a cheap laugh. I want you to think about this. And it's easier to laugh at someone else than it is to look at ourselves. In this movie, what you're going to see, Steve Martin's a daughter he dearly loves is getting married, and this wedding is like a snowball going down a financial hill. He has no control over what's going on. It's costing a ton of time, energy, effort. He doesn't have any voice in it, really. I mean, he is just at his wit's end. And here's what happened is when we don't feel like we have control in these things, I'm going to find some place where I do. I've got a friend that's a truck driver, and he said, it's been dangerous on the roads. Because some people that are utterly frustrated have decided, well, I've got 3,500 pounds of death right here. I can do something with it. I got a horn that really works. We're so frustrated. We're so angry. It's in the airport. It's happened. It happens everywhere we go. In Steve Martin's case, it happens at a grocery store. But I want you to see what happens. He feels completely impotent in his life, frustrated and all, and he finds a place where he can exert some control. You'll see it. And then I want you to see what happens after that. What brings him back to his senses. Let's see if God may have a lesson for you and me in this.
Excuse me, sir. What are you doing?
I'll tell you what I'm doing. I want to buy 8 hot dogs and 8 hot dog buns to go with them. But no one sells 8 hot dog buns. They only sell 12 hot dog buns. So I end up paying for 4 buns I don't need. So I am removing the superfluous buns.
I'm sorry, sir, but you're gonna have to pay for all 12 buns. They're not marked individually.
Yeah. You wanna know why? Because some big shot over at the Wiener Company got together with some big shot over at the Bun Company and decided to rip off the American public. Because they think the American public is a bunch of trusting nitwits who'll pay for things they don't need rather than make a stink. Well, they're not ripping off this nitwit anymore because I'm not paying for one more thing I don't need. George Banks is saying no!
Who's George Banks?
Me! Why don't we just calm down now, sir? I'll tell you why we don't calm down. Because you're not excited. It takes two people for a we to calm down, doesn't it?
That I don't know, sir. I'm just the assistant manager of a supermarket. But I'll tell you this. If you don't pipe down and pay for those buns, I'm going to call the police.
Oh, right. Yeah, yeah, right. That's right. Hey, right. Hey, hey, come here.
That was the low point. Flipping out over four hot dog buns. I couldn't figure out why I'd gotten so nuts, why the wedding had me so unglued.
Banks, your wife is here.
Aren't you gonna let me out?
She wants to talk to you first.
She wants to talk to me first?
Hello, George.
Why do you look happy to see me in here, Nina?
Happy? No, I'm not happy, George. You think I was happy to tell everyone that I had to come down to the city jail and bail you out for stealing hot dog buns?
I wasn't stealing them. I was happy to...
I'm going to have to ask you not to talk, or I'll have to call Officer What's-His-Name over there. You've been more than I can handle, George. Annie's wedding is not a conspiracy against you. It's just a wedding. People have them every day in every country in the world. I know it's going to be expensive, but we don't go to Europe. We don't own fancy cars. I don't own expensive jewelry, so we can afford to have a big wedding.
Nina.
I'll get you out of here on one condition, Banks. That you agree to the following. Now repeat after me. I, George Stanley Banks.
I, George Stanley Banks.
Promise to pull it together and act my age. Promise.
Promise to pull it together and act my age.
I will stop hyperventilating, rolling my eyes, unbuttoning my top collar button.
I don't unbutton my
Like, you mean this bit, isn't it?
Stop hyperventilating, rolling my eyes, and unbuttoning my top collar button.
I will stop making faces in general, and I will definitely stop telling everybody I meet how much this wedding is costing.
I don't tell everyone how much it costs.
He told you, right?
$250 a head.
Oh, well, thanks.
I will try to remember my daughter's feelings and how with every roll of my eyes, I am taking away a piece of her happiness.
I love you, Nina.
Just repeat the last part for me, George.
I will try to remember my daughter's feelings and how with every roll of my eyes, I am taking away a piece of her happiness.
I love you too. Let's go. Okay?
I know Becky really likes that. It's funny to see stuff like that in movies. It's a little harder to look and to wonder, how does God see me? How does a watching world see me? What are they picking up from me that is most important? How do I respond when things are out of my control or things that are not going the way I think they should? Do I just lose it? Do I justify it? Am I just looking for some place where I've got a little bit of control and I let it go? You know, there's a mental health crisis that's brewing right now in the United States. Home and work, people are People are angry, they're upset, they're frustrated. And I'd like to say it's all people that aren't followers of Jesus, but you and I know that's not true. We've got things we need to do. You've got friends around you that have lost hope. People that really are looking for something that is an anchor for their heart and their soul. Following Jesus means that I will be devoted to him. What Simon Peter said, Jesus said, look, everyone else, all these other people, what are you guys going to do? And he goes, you have the words to eternal life. He didn't say, well, I know you can heal me if I get ill, or I know you'll find me food. He knew that Jesus would tell the truth, and it means that no matter what I go through, I don't ever have to go through it alone. And if I go through suffering and difficulty this side of heaven, it's part of God's purpose, and he will not waste it. It's not a matter of getting the life I feel like I deserve or I expect. It's hitching myself to my Savior and my Lord and trusting him that he will take care of me no matter what. And you look at the legacy of followers of God. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. Some had great success in a worldly kind of sense, and others lost their lives early, but it was not any of it was a waste. When you and I think about Jesus and what he offers us and what he has promised us, and we have that locked into our mind. Listen to this verse in 1 Corinthians. It said, with all of this going for us, and all of this means everything that Jesus has promised. With all of this going for us, my dear, dear friends, stand your ground and don't hold back. Throw yourselves into the work of the Master, confident that nothing you do for him is a waste of time or effort. We need to grab hold of this. Because I'm afraid that this the last 18, 20 months, and it's not just COVID, it's all the stuff that's been wrapped up in this. The people have gotten distracted, they've got distanced, and Jesus' church needs to stand strong. Close to him and ready for whatever he says. This is the beginning of a new series where we're bookending it. We're going to have the Lord's Supper in a few minutes. We're going to start with the Lord's Supper. We're going to end with it. Because we need to remember that whose we are really makes a difference on what we do. Each of us, every one of us, have a significant role in what God wants to do on planet Earth, within our spheres of influence. He doesn't want us to be distracted. He doesn't want us to be out of control. He doesn't want us to be off in some tangent. He wants us to be actively engaged in the things he says. This is what matters. And we need to live in such a way that others could see him in us and want to find out more about him rather than saying, who needs that? Going to be asking along the way and asking you to answer this. Am I all in for him? And collectively, are we all in for him? Are we going to make that who we are? And I hope the answer is yes. When you came in, those of us that are here on campus, and if you're home, you can find bread, cracker, juice, milk. The vehicle doesn't matter. What does matter is what it symbolizes. And the fact is that the only way we ever became right with God, have a relationship with him that's good and strong and real, is through a sacrifice that he did for us long before anybody could see any potential in us, he did. And he sent his son so that we could have our sins free and forgiven. We could go from being broken to becoming healed. And so what we're going to do is we're going to remember that in a few minutes. Now, those of you that are here, these cups, they're a little tricky. These are high-tech Lord's Supper cups. There's a little piece of cellophane on top. Don't do what I did the first time I got one. I ripped the whole thing off and I had juice all over me. So I basically baptized myself rather than taking, that's another ceremony. We'll do that another time. But here's what I want you to do is, in a moment, I'm going to pray. And I just want you to ask yourself, God, is there anything? Let me just read this passage. It says, so anyone who eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord unworthily is guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. That is why you should examine yourself before eating the bread and drinking the cup. We don't do this every week. We periodically do this because we don't want it to become rote. We don't want it to become something that we just go through the motions. I'm not saying that people do it every week or I'm just saying that's what we've chosen to do so far. And when I take it unworthily would mean I'm just going through the motions. I'm just saying I'm sure everything's good with me and God. Rather than saying, God, is there anything you examine me? Is there anything you see in me that needs to be adjusted or changed? Are there ways where I've allowed my selfishness to rule my life or my expectations or my demands on others or my criticism or my judgment of others is something that I've taken on and you don't want me to? God, help me to see, are there areas that I've chosen to disobey you by neglect? It could be my time, my money. It could be how I use my influence. It could be my unwillingness to even try to forgive those that have offended me. God, is there anything you see in my life that needs to change? And then I'm asking you to help me. And based on what Jesus did, his sacrifice of his life, I know you want to help me. I'm opening myself up so you can. So what I'm going to do is pray. And then Brian will play. We'll have a chance. And between you and God, when you're ready, you take the bread or the cracker or the juice, whatever you have. And this is a way of saying, God, thank you. Help me. I want to be all in. Let's pray. God, over these next few minutes, would you please help us to direct our thinking toward you? And allow you to examine us. And if there's anything in us that's been disappointing you or dishonoring you or where we've distanced ourselves from you or where we've backed away, help us to see it. Help us to, out of gratitude for what Jesus did to give us forgiveness and healing, redevote ourselves to follow you without holding back at all. Please help us now in Christ's name.